Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. In our call to instruction, some 10, 15 minutes ago, I had us turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. And there I believe the Apostle Paul is relating an event in his own life 14 years earlier, while he's penning what we know to be as 2 Corinthians. He talks about an individual man that, whether in the body or out of the body, Paul says he could not tell, or he could not recall. He was caught up into the third heaven. And he also describes third heaven as the word paradise. And while in the other world that we cannot see through the five natural senses, he heard things that apparently was not lawful for him to come back to earth and to relate. And as I try to open up our mind here this morning, we're going to be considering in Daniel 10 in a few minutes the fact that there's two worlds. You get the natural world that we see through our five senses. But there is another world that we cannot see. But there are times and seasons when that world invades our world. A good example would be the incarnation. The Son of God invaded our world when he became the God-man. When angels made visitations to people, that world chose to invade our world. And when we die, we pass from this world that can be seen, touched, handled, and sensed and tasted. And then we enter that other world upon death. And there are times and seasons that in the scripture, God the Holy Spirit chooses to open up the curtain and let us look into the other world that's all around us. Notice what Paul here says in verses 11 to 12 of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So all of our battles here in this world, in the natural world, doesn't stem from flesh and blood. Your human adversary and your human enemies, they're not really the enemy. Well, who or what is the enemy that apparently motivates them? Notice. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now in verses 12, the Apostle Paul doesn't open up the curtain and give us a peek of that other world, but he refers to it. Matter of fact, in verses 12, if you have a keen eye, both worlds are referred to. You have the world of flesh and blood, the natural world, the world that we see in this room, the walls, the pictures, the lights, the ticking of a clock, you and I sitting or standing. But it also makes reference to the fact that there's another realm, there's another sphere of existence. In Daniel 10, the curtain is really pushed back and gives a glimpse of a cosmic battle that occurred in the heavenlies that lasted 21 days. The entire time that Daniel was praying and observing a very strict fast, while he's seeking understanding and illumination on all the visions that he was receiving, the messenger comes with that illumination, but it's going to take 21 days for that heavenly being to cut across this cosmic war that was raging literally above Daniel's head before the answer could be given. We'll now turn to Daniel chapter 10 and I'll read the first 10 verses as we continue our journey. Today's lesson has a very unique title, When Flesh Meets Divine Glory. When human flesh meets divine glory. Or when human eyes are granted a peek in the other realm. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So that would be 7 times 3, 21 days. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. So that will be classified as a very strict fast. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quakening fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. So we see that in this visitation, Daniel was not alone. He doesn't tell us how many, but he was not alone. We also made reference to the fact that the river Hiddekel is the Tigris River, not the Euphrates. So Daniel was not even in the city of Babylon when this visitation occurred. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Now, we've seen this elsewhere in verses 6, when God's people or an individual had encounters with the living God. It drained the physical energy and the stamina. Some men fell down to the ground. Some men trembled. Some men fell prostrate as if they were dead. And then whoever was visiting them had to touch them and to restore them back to strength, whereby they could literally stand up and receive the revelation. Now again, Daniel is in his 80s by this time. Notice the time indicator, verse 1, the 3rd year of Cyrus. Babylon has already fallen. The 70 years of exile is over. And since this is the 3rd year of Cyrus, it was in his 1st year that he allowed the Israelites to return home. So Daniel is still alive after the 7 years of exile, and he's still alive when the Jews, the first migration of Jews under Zerubbabel and Joshua, Ezra 1, was already underway. He's still alive to witness that. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in deep sleep on my face, and my face towards the ground. So again, when this visitation occurs, just like we read in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, when Paul relates that visitation, he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body, but I was lifted up to the third heaven into paradise, and I heard and saw things that are unlawful for me even to relate. Here, when this visitation here occurs, he is so overwhelmed that Daniel here falls into a deep sleep, and his face is towards the ground. And behold, the hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. Well, Scripture says that the natural man, and when I say the natural man, I mean the man that is dead in sin, dead in Adam, and not saved, listen carefully, the natural man cannot receive nor understand anything that God has revealed. And some of the things that God has revealed are found in the Holy Scriptures. Man does not even receive the book of nature, the very account of creation itself. Wise men, supposedly, educated men, supposedly, scholars and professors and those who hold a PhD in different sciences, they can look at the natural world And they even go so far as to acknowledge it looks or seems as though it has design, but we make no allowance nor any room for a designer. And so, beloved, when it comes to the book of nature, most men reject the witness that there is a designer or a creator. Secondly, the book of God itself is rejected outrightly by the natural man. He needs to have himself born again or quickened. He needs to be given a mind, spiritual eyes to receive and understand and to accept the witness of God that's recorded here in Scripture. Not only the things of God, but also what God has chosen to reveal or to disclose, of which one is the spirit world, a realm that is invisible, but nonetheless absolutely real. Yes, as far as the natural man, he says this is all there is to this life. And when we die, we're like an animal. They simply wrap us up, put us in a box, bury us, and that's the end. Our existence terminates at the moment that we die. There is no heaven and there is no hell. It's just simply this life. This would include God's own existence, God's own being. This would include all of the angels, both elect and fallen. And this would ensure that the spiritual battles and the spiritual conflicts, which we see engaging all around us today, are not true. Since there's no devil, since there's no God, since there are no good angels and bad angels, this world is it. There is no other world. There is no spiritual world. There is no other realm or any other existence outside of what we see here. Well, I would like to spend this morning going back to the Scriptures and seeing in Scripture where God has chosen to pull back the curtain and give us a glimpse of the other world which is all around us. First example this morning, turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. The book of Job, chapter 1. This lesson here mainly is to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive what we are going to see and discover in the rest of chapter 10. Look at the book of Job, chapter 1. Now, the first five verses simply introduces this ancient patriarch, the man Job. The Bible tells us, number one, he was a perfect man and upright before God. He feared God and he hated evil. Secondly, we are told in verses 10, he had a quiver well filled with 10 children. Verses 3 tells us that this man was a possessor of many objects, to include livestock as well as gold and silver. Verses 4 and 5 tells us that he was very meticulous about his family and went to great lengths to make an atonement or a propitiation or a family sacrifice, since he was the patriarch, and this was years before a tabernacle or a temple would ever be on the stage. But there was an altar, and the head of the home, the father, the patriarch, if you will, he had a responsibility to minister on the behalf of his family, even to the point of making a blood offering. Well, look at verses 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Well, if you're a natural man, if you're dead in your sins, and you're dead in Adam, and all that you say and all that you believe is that there's only one world, only one realm of existence, and it's this world, which can only be apprehended by five senses, and that's it, then you would automatically laugh to scorn or blow off the radar, if you will, what's found in verse 6. It talks about angels. It talks about God. And it talks about a person, a heavenly being, a fallen being called Satan. Now notice what else is revealed. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence cometh thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Notice verse 7. So there's this convocation in heaven. There's this conference. This board meeting, if you will. And you have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You got the sons of God gathered. And Satan comes along. Apparently he had access into the very presence of God Almighty. This is not a fairy tale. This is historical narrative, at least in this portion here. And God simply asks Satan, where have you been? What you doing? And Satan answers very matter-of-factly in verses 7, walking to and fro, up and down the earth. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. Question. Is it a fairy tale? Is it a legend? Is it just simply ink on paper to take up space in our Bible? Here we see that as God is revealing this book that Job penned himself, it bears his name, that the curtain is rolled back and we get a glimpse of the other world, the same world that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, lifted up to the third heaven. To hear and to see things that's not lawful for anyone to repeat. Then in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us to put on the armor of God because we really don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against that other world, the world that we cannot see, the spirit realm, that other dimension that is all around us, where there's principalities and powers and spiritual forces in high places. And beloved, this is a picture of those principalities, those powers, and those spiritual wickednesses in high places. Notice something else. Not only does the devil go up and down and all around, he's very acquainted with you and I. God asks Job, have you considered my righteous man, Job? And Satan did not come back and say, who? Job, who? The devil is very acquainted, apparently, with all of God's people. Not only does he have his own sons and daughters that are still attached to him because of their sin nature and their sinful lifestyle, apparently the devil is very acquainted with God's people. He knows all about them. Look what he tells God. You put a hedge around him. You have blessed him. He's like Midas. Everything he touches turns to gold. But then notice the challenge in verses 11 and 12. The devil is so brash and so bold and so foolish to put a challenge on the table. And he asks that question which every Christian needs to answer in verse 9. Do we serve God? Do we fear God for naught? Do we expect God to give us something back? Or do we simply serve him because we desire to serve him because of what he has done for us? Do we really fear God for naught? Do we simply remain faithful as long as the sun shines and the birds sing? So here again, we find this glimpse. And then again, when you come to chapter 2, you're going to see another rollback of the curtain where there's another day when there's a conference call. And the sons of God gather themselves together. Satan comes along. The same question is posed. What are you doing? Going up and down and all around? Have you considered my servant Job? You have moved me to touch him. And then the devil throws another challenge on the table. And this time our poor patriarch has everything taken from him. Everything that was dear and precious to him, even his 10 children. And all that he has left is his wife, and all that he has is a body racked in pain with sores and misery. And so, beloved, that's an example of the other world. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We see another glimpse into this world. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what is so captivating about the fact that in verses 1, it gives you a time factor or a time flag. It talks about the death of King Uzziah. When King Uzziah died, Isaiah was confronted with this heavenly vision where the curtain was rolled back. Now, when you do your investigating, there's one reason why this king is mentioned and why his death is attached to this revelation. You will find that King Uzziah reigned a very long time, meaning that the majority of Israelites who were born and lived and probably died, they lived and died during this king's long span upon the throne. And just like ourselves, when a leader dies, who, for instance, was either in office or on the throne for many, many years, probably decades, when they die, that nation goes through a traumatic shock in losing a leader that was either respected, loved, or maybe even hated. And in this vision here, Isaiah sees the Lord highly exalted. And he hears the angelic host singing, Holy, holy, holy. Verse 5, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, if we take the context, Uzziah's long reign finally coming to an end, and the impact of a monarch that sat on the throne for decades being contrasted with what in verse 5? The heavenly king who never dies but who lives forever. The contrast is so clear cut between a mortal man who died. And notice, it says here, I saw who? The king. One king dies. The other king decides to roll back the curtain, if you will, for Isaiah's sake, and reveals himself as the king to give assurance to Isaiah. Just because you have lost your long reigning monarch doesn't mean the nation or the administration of that nation is going to come to an end. And just like in Daniel 10, what do we see in Daniel 10? When this visitor comes to him, the energy is zapped out of our dear brother Daniel. Okay? Notice when Isaiah gets this glimpse, okay? He says, Woe is me, I'm undone. So here's two examples that when that curtain was rolled back, as it's revealed, because beloved, if this was not revealed, you would not know that that realm exists. You would just blow it off. You would need more concrete proof. Well, here's the proof that there's the natural realm and there's also the spiritual realm. But also notice, in conjunction to what we hear today in many church circles of people dying, going through the tunnel of light and getting into heaven, And then they come back with all this exuberance of describing heaven. It doesn't match with those as it's revealed in Scripture, who really got a little glimpse of heaven. It zapped the energy out of them. So maybe those today who claim of having their trips to heaven and coming back and telling all the wonderful things, we need to put that experience under the microscope of God's word. It just doesn't match. What else do we say? Then flew one of the seraphims, verse 6, unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this had touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. So many people believe that not only is this Isaiah's call to the office of prophet, but it also seems to be his conversion experience. In order for him to be a worthy vessel for God to use, something had to be done with the impediment that Isaiah had. And he describes it as what? Unclean lips. Foul mouth. Like the rest of his nation. And so here again, we find a glimpse of the other world, the curtain being rolled back. And we get a glimpse. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that as I move my hands, all you see is my hands moving in the space of this room. But at the same token, there's another world all around us. We can't see it. But there are times when that world does invade our world. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. Elisha is God's prophet. Elisha has a servant who turns out to be a selfish crook in the end. They're in Samaria, and the city is surrounded by an adversary. And in the morning, when the servant gets up, all that he can see is this huge army surrounding Samaria. Soldiers, artillery, chariots, and such. And he gets panicky. He goes to his master and says, Master, we are undone. We're all dead men. Well, look at verse 15. We're all dead. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels. Hold on here. Verse 6. Okay. Well, okay. Chapter 6. Let's see here. Yes. I put down chapter 7. Okay, let me make this correction here. Thank you. Chapter 6. Notice verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and had gone forth, behold, the host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? Notice, Master, we're surrounded. We're all dead men. He answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Look at that verse 16. Now see, Elisha was able to see something that at the present time when this conversation was now going on between these two men, Elisha's servant could not see. Elisha could see him. Elisha could sense them because his eyes were open to what was really out there. The servant of Elisha, his God had simply, at this point, he was still blinded. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, notice, open his eyes. Now, his servant wasn't physically blind. His servant wasn't naturally blind. His servant didn't have or didn't need glasses. He wasn't nearsighted or farsighted. There was no natural impediment to his natural sight. So apparently we're talking about another set of eyes, the spiritual eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they had come down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Notice in this story, the prophet's servant's eyes were open in order to see the angelic host surrounding the invading army. And Elisha simply prays, Lord, those who see naturally, blind them. I find that amazing. Elisha's servant's natural eyes couldn't see what was out there. He had to be given spiritual eyesight to see the army of chariots with fire, if you will. The enemy, the real enemy surrounding the city, desirous to conquer Samaria, they were the ones who ended up being made blind so that their armies could be destroyed. But there's a classic one. This is a classic one. Now, to the natural man, the one that I'm going to share with you next, sounds like it's a fairy tale, like it's simply Bible Hansel and Gretel. Turn to 1 Kings 22. This one here, the natural man would just simply laugh it to scorn because it reads like something out of a sci-fi magazine. In 1 Kings 22, you have Jehoshaphat, a good king, Ahab, a nasty king, and Ahab wanted to go to war against one of his adversaries, but he needed more resources. So he hoodwinks Jehoshaphat, the good, righteous king, into joining his army and lending resources, material, and weapons in this great battle. Look at verse 18. There was a little fly in the ointment. Micaiah was God's prophet, and Ahab did not like Micaiah because Micaiah told Ahab things that Ahab just did not want to hear. He was like the typical church member. He just don't want to hear what's coming from the pulpit. Selective hearing. Or they just simply tune the message and the messenger off. And Micaiah was in a dungeon. And all these 400 and some odd plus prophets that Ahab had were simply saying, go up, you're going to win. And Jehoshaphat was at least at this point still smart. He wanted to know whether there was a prophet of God. Jehoshaphat could look through the chicanery of Ahab's false prophets. Ahab says, yes, I have one prophet, but I don't like him. Why don't you like him? He tells me things I don't want to hear. Well, let's at least hear him. So they bring Micaiah up into the throne room. And Micaiah initially is sarcastic. Go up, you're going to win. And then Ahab admonishes him. What did Ahab tell him? No. Yeah, I want to hear the straight skivvy. And Micaiah gives the prophecy that by the time that battle would end, you, Ahab, will be a dead man. Now, if the narrative stopped there, we can all accept that. But it doesn't. With that as background, look at verse 18. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. So get the picture. Two kings sitting. Probably the courtroom is packed with all of their servants and their attendees and their generals and their counselors and their false prophets. Here is one lone man, one lone preacher, standing in front of two kings, and all of this entourage in this kingly court. And as he's standing before the two kings, God decides to pull the rope, and the curtains go back, and Micaiah looks and sees into the third heaven what was really going on behind the scene with those false prophets saying, "Go up, go up, you're going to win." And all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left, almost sounds like Job 1. The triune Godhead, the angelic host surrounding the throne. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramath Gilead?" Who's going to be the influence? Who's going to be the fly in the ointment on Ahab's side towards him? Who's going to be the one to nudge Ahab to go to battle? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. So apparently, not only were there good angels in the meeting, there's bad angels, as we shall see. And apparently these angels were given plan A, plan B, and plan C. They were offering how they were going to persuade Ahab to simply fall prey to the false prophets. Now this is scary, because false prophets have not gone away. And if they haven't gone away, is it because these false prophets are being energized by the other world that we cannot see? And the Lord said unto him, "Wherewith?" Apparently, one plan seems to be pretty good. And God says, "Well, how are you going to do it?" And he said, "I will go forth, and I will be," you may want to underline this, "a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." How many preachers and pastors today, how many seminarian professors, and how many Bible-supposed college professors are lying to their students when they reject some of the most basic orthodox positions that makes Christianity so unique and so exclusive from all the other isms that are out there clamoring for our devotion and our attention? "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also." Now you may want to underline this. What does heaven say? Nah. No, heaven says go forth and do so. Beloved, if Micaiah just simply gave the prophecy that Ahab, you're a dead man by the end of the day, we would all simply turn the page, mark it off on our Bible reading chart, right? And go on our merry way. Why does God go out of his way from verse 18 forward in simply exposing and revealing the other realm? The other realm. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord had put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee." So the Lord granted. He gave permission for this particular spirit. It couldn't be an angel, because good angels do not lie. It had to have been a fallen one. Came up with this ingenious plan that I will persuade Ahab to go to his death by simply putting a lying message in the mouth of his adversaries. We're going to embolden him to believe that he has the ability to conquer. Since he's enlisted Jehoshaphat, he's going to feel that he's in a real safe position with more resources and more men and more weapons. And we know the end of the story. Jehoshaphat barely escapes, because we know that what happens? Ahab has Jehoshaphat go to battle in his kingly attire, while Ahab doesn't don his kingly attire. And everybody thinks that Jehoshaphat in his chariot is Ahab, and they're simply throwing darts and arrows, and Jehoshaphat cries out, and the people realize, that's not Ahab. And what happens? That man lets loose with the arrow at a venture, and the arrow is directed between the fourth and the fifth rib, just underneath the armor, where that armor overlaps. You talk about pinpoint accuracy. Have I convinced you that there's the other world? There's the other world. Well, I felt that there's a need to share that, because when we get into chapter 10, now let's go back, and with the time remaining, let's kind of break a little bit more ground here. Daniel chapter 10. Because in Daniel chapter 10, now we've already seen the other world invading into our dear brother's life, even for his three buddies, and that in Daniel chapter 3. We've already seen heaven interjecting itself, right? And breaking through their world to our world, just by reading all of the visions that Daniel receives, plus the three Hebrew boys. When Nebuchadnezzar looked into that fiery furnace, he saw, did we not cast in three? Yes, king, then why do I count four? There's a case where the curtain was rolled back. Daniel 4, the vision of the tree being cut down. You have those heavenly watchers with the axe. They cut down the tree. There's another case where the veil is open. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, meaning it had far-reaching fulfillment yet to be. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Quickly, number one, this occurred in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that would be roughly around the year 335 BC. Now, I want you to kind of get, when I give you these dates, I want you to somehow either mark it somewhere or try to keep it in your mind. We're talking 5 centuries before the Messiah is going to come on the scene. Daniel already has the 490-year timepiece in Daniel 9 already given. That was given in Cyrus's first year. It was also the same year that the first wave of exiles were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. In his first year. 539 is when Cyrus comes to the throne in 539. And again, we're going to be off maybe by 1 or 2 years. Okay. Secondly, what we learned last time, this particular vision occurs in the month of Nisan, also known as Abib, A-B-I-B, Abib, which is the month April. It's in the springtime. Daniel was on a 21-day fast in mourning. Fourthly, the same period includes, the last time that we looked at this, trying to get our minds here churning. This same 21-day period in the month of Nisan would be the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what would normally have been the Passover observance and the observance of 7 days of unleavened bread coincided with this 21 days of fasting. Daniel now meets up with this heavenly being that took place away from Babylon on the banks of the Tigris River. The river Euphrates, on the other hand, flows right through the city of Babylon. So Daniel was not in the capital city when this appearance occurs. We also found out, sixthly, he was not alone. He was not alone. Verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quakening fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. This is somewhat similar to Saul of Tarsus' experience on the road to Damascus. Only Saul heard the voice. The men that were with him heard something, but it was not a clear cut like, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" They heard a noise. Probably to them it sounded like thunder. But only Saul heard that voice. Acts 9. Seventhly, the appearance of this heavenly being frightened the others to the point where they fled and hid. Eighthly, verses 6 tells us, this being looked very similar to the risen Christ of Revelation chapter 1. Looked very, very similar in verses Daniel 10 and 6. Now, when we read further into chapter 10, you will find commentators are then divided on whether or not it is Christ. Because the person who is described in verse 6 is the one that has to take 21 days to get to Daniel as he fights his way in that spirit realm to get Daniel further illumination and further understanding to what he has seen. So then there are commentators who will argue that verses 6 is describing some type of high-ranking angelic being and not Christ. But nonetheless, when you compare verses 6 to Revelation chapter 1, you will find a striking similarity in the description that John gives of the risen Christ. Then look at verses 10 to 11. "And behold, the hand touched me, which set me up upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood," not period, "but I stood trembling." Then there's a period. Well, next week we're going to consider some of the appearances when that other world invaded our world, and how mere mortal man, when confronted with the other world, their initial reaction. And again, when we contrast these upcoming reactions next week, and you judge it against what you hear on the radio and TV or in best-selling books, there seems to be a great disconnect between these people today who claim they're getting visitations or dying and going to heaven and coming back, whatever, versus what we see here in the scriptures. So I hope and pray that you've been convinced that the world that's all around us, this is real. This world is real. The five senses tell us that everything that we see is real. But I'm also here to tell you, based upon the scriptures, that there's another realm, another world, that is just as real. Matter of fact, if it wasn't for that realm, this realm would never exist. Well, may God be praised, and may his name be always reverenced in our hearts.